You are listening to the podcast of the White Church at the Upriver YMCA in Minnesota. Our community is about seeking Jesus and sharing His love.
Good morning. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of the brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Joseph accepts Jesus as his son. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
What's in a name? It's the title for our message this morning, but I just borrowed it from somebody who wrote it long ago. Anybody recognize that little phrase? What famous author wrote "What's in a name"? William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare, or as Chris Farley called him, Bill Shakespeare. If you need 90s SNL quotes, just come to me. So "what's in a name" comes from Shakespeare, a line from Romeo and Juliet. And of course the names Montague and what's the other one? Capulet are a big deal in that story. There's a lot in a name. My family started to think about maybe getting a, possibly, hypothetically getting a dog. And we made the mistake of going online to look at rescue dogs locally. Have any of you made that mistake before? So now you've got a name and a face and those sweet doggy eyes. And this one dog just stole our hearts. His rescue name is Snickers. And so now we have hand-drawn pictures of Snickers in our house. His picture's on my phone. Our kids have actually hung up snack-sized Snickers bars as like an homage to this rescue dog. Old Halloween candy that was repurposed. I thought it was creative. But I'm a little nervous about it, you know, if we were theoretically actually to do this, that I'd be working at a place like the YMCA with a dog named Snickers. I mean, you know, healthy living is like one of the pillars, and I just don't know how that would work out. But he's a heartbreaker, and we'll see. But what's in a name? I don't know if you noticed in our readings how important names are. I didn't catch it at first and was just kind of reading and rereading the passage. And then you could start to see this pattern. So in verse 20, it says, "Joseph, son of David." There's a name. Verse 21, "You are to give him the name Jesus." Verse 23, "And they will call him Emmanuel." In verse 25, the last verse, "And he gave him the name Jesus." There's a lot to names in Matthew chapter 1. This is where the Christmas story features Joseph's part in the story. Last week we were in Luke chapter 1 and we got to hear all about Mary. But now this week we shift to Joseph, and the importance of names takes center stage. So over the next few minutes, I'd like to consider with us three of those names. One that speaks to Joseph's past, one about his present, and one for his future. And I find Joseph must interact with each of these three names and their implications for his life And the invitation to us this morning is that we'll get to do that too. Three names and three personal applications for your life and mine. So let's begin by starting into the story and making our way toward the first name. And here's how it starts in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. This is like a heading over then what follows. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now let's stop there for a minute and just talk about this word pledge. We have to recall that they're living in such a different kind of place and culture, and somehow make our way back 2,000 years ago into this setting. I like to go back and read classic literature that somehow I missed during high school due to heavy eyelids or absenteeism, one or the other, but some books that I heard of and missed. And so this year I read The Good Earth by Pearl S. Buck. And what fascinated me about this book is how Pearl Buck could transport you as the reader back 100 years ago into the life of a Chinese peasant. And here I am in 2017 in Minnesota, and I could see it, and I could taste it and smell it, the landscape. Never been to China, let alone 100 years ago, and it was so vivid. And when we read about Joseph and Mary, we must remind ourselves this is such a different culture, and how can we find our way back into it? Because Joseph and Mary, they didn't meet online. They didn't have a great first date. They didn't have a magical proposal story where Joseph had elaborate plans made and dropped down on one knee with an engagement ring. Totally different kind of story for them. This was first century Jewish culture. So it was an arranged marriage. There was a dowry to be negotiated. There was a signed contract between two families in which Mary was pledged or betrothed to Joseph, but not yet married. And so you have this waiting period, usually about a year, where Mary would still live in the home of her father. And then at the age of 13 or 14, would have been the typical age, there was a 7-day wedding feast. Imagine having to pay for that. 7 days paid for by the groom's father. They would celebrate. And then a public ceremony where the bride would leave her father's house, walk down the road, and go into her husband's house. And then they were officially married, and of course, too, as the text alludes to, the physical part of their relationship would begin at that time. And so, you know, you can start to recall maybe a verse you've heard at a wedding before, and this makes sense. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the story we read today is describing this in-between time, the betrothal, what it means to be pledged. It is legally binding, but they're still in separate locations, separate houses, and there's no physical intimacy. So that's why the story continues by saying in the second half of verse 18, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the benefit of just reading it on the page, and we know the story. And we can see, just as it describes there, that Mary's pregnancy was a miracle that was orchestrated by God through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, he didn't have that. He could only assume that she has been unfaithful to him during their engagement. He knows it wasn't him, and she's pregnant. I mean, so what options are there for him as he wrestles with this? But look what he decides to do in verse 19 in the text. In verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So it says there that Joseph was faithful to the law. He kept the commands of God, in other words, from the Old Testament. He was walking in relationship with God. He was righteous. And in the case of unfaithfulness during an engagement, Joseph could not legally continue on with the marriage, even if he had wanted to. The law spelled out how this would play out. The contract had to be dissolved. And what that often meant was public shame and humiliation for the woman. Now, the law didn't stipulate that, but practically speaking, that's what often happened in their time and culture, is that she would be publicly accused, and the charge went to trial, and in an honor-shame, strong group kind of culture like theirs, she was dragged through the mud, and it had lasting impact. But then we have Joseph, and he doesn't want Mary to go through that. Even if she had been unfaithful and broken the marriage contract, he cared for her. And he knew that righteousness must be lived out by compassion and mercy. So he made up in his mind to end the contract quietly. And you could do that. You could do that. It didn't need to be a public spectacle. Now imagine Mary having to tell Joseph, or however it was that he found out. Imagine his just processing this news, the devastation, the sense of humiliation or hurt or betrayal or anger or confusion. I mean, what do you do when your world is turned upside down and the unthinkable happens and you have a sense of being betrayed? And then amidst all of that, practically speaking, he's also got to figure out what to do. And what rises to the top in this story? Faithfulness and compassion. He will not compromise what the law requires him to do, but he also knows that the greatest thing the law demands is love. And he made it up in his mind, and he went to sleep that night, and then God dramatically enters the scene in verse 20. But after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, here halfway through verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now, what's the very first thing, did you catch it, that the angel says? The first words, "Joseph, son of David." And that's our first name. So, very first words. Before we get to Star Wars, "Joseph, son of David." It's as if the first thing God wants to communicate is, "Joseph, I know who you are. I know where you're from. Joseph, son of David." So as you saw, there was this little movie that came out this weekend. Did anybody get to see it yet? All right, a few loyal fans. Well, even if you haven't seen it, you should check out the trailer. Check out the trailer that really caught my attention as I listened and I heard the last line that was said. Because here you have a sci-fi movie or somewhat, you know, fantasy sci-fi. Okay, it's in that general category. And you've got cool creatures and you've got intergalactic battles and amazing space vehicles and all of these things. And yet, what's at the heart of the story? What's at the heart of the story? Do you know who this is? Rey? Rey is somebody who spent her life looking for her family. And the last line of the trailer, she says this, "I need someone to show me my place in all this." Very last line of the trailer. "I need someone to show me my place in all this." Now that is not a sci-fi question, is it? That's a question of significance. Who am I? I was in the ER in rural Minnesota one time and was a long way from home, and the doctor came into the room where I'm laying in the hospital bed, clearly not doing well and clearly in need of medical attention. And he walks in and he says, "Hey, I've got a question for you. Are you the son of Danny Dixon?" I've never heard anybody call him Danny except his brothers, but I said, "Yes, doctor. Yeah, that's my dad." And he says, "That's such a small world. I saw your last name, and you're the spitting image. I grew up next to him on East Battle Lake, and we used to water ski together." And I'm thinking, "Doctor, my visit. I need help." But that was the first thing he said. And you read this story, and the first name that we grapple with this morning is Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. First thing the angel says. And I wonder how Joseph took that. Because there's sort of a dual reality to that name. And maybe in the moment, he didn't have a lot of time to think about it. But on the one hand, Joseph was an ancestor of the great king David. He was from the royal family line. And yet, on the other hand, he was so far from anything royal. I mean, Joseph, son of David, wasn't a king. He was a carpenter. And he was about as impressive as the little town of Bethlehem where David and his family had come from. And we read about it. Linda shared it with us in our first reading, Micah 5. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. And that was Joseph. Small and insignificant. He's just a carpenter in a no-name town trying to make a living. He's drifted all the way up to Nazareth, which is equally unimpressive as Bethlehem. Joseph was a transplant. And I wonder how many of us here also live here, but we're not from here. Probably a whole lot of us. I went back and looked, and 50 years ago, Elk River barely had 2,000 people. A lot of us know what it's like to not really be home. Even though this is a good place to live, no doubt. But a lot of us know what that feels like. It's just another spot on the map, and somehow we landed here. In spite of the cultural gap, I think you and I might have more in common with Joseph than you think. Maybe you're not sure how you landed here, but here you are. Maybe your life has taken some twists and turns that you didn't expect. Maybe you're trying to make the best of the hand that you were dealt. Maybe you have a gnawing sense of disappointment in yourself. I don't know if Joseph felt that, but it's certainly possible, isn't it? That, you know, you could have been something different or something so much more. You never can quite live up to your own standards for what you think you should be, or somebody else's standards and what they think you should be. Maybe you're just an ordinary person from an ordinary town, and there's nothing special to see here. But guess what? God shows up, and he calls you by name. And that is as special as it gets. God knows who you are, and he knows where you're from. He knows your past, and he knows how you landed here. So Bethlehem may be your birthplace, but God calls you by name. Bethlehem may be your birthplace, but God calls you by name. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 1, I have called you by name. You are mine. The first thing God communicates to Joseph is calling his name. And I wonder if you've heard the sound of God calling your name. No matter who you are or where you're from, God knows your name. And he's seeking you out and showing up in your life and is persistently and patiently calling for you. Can you imagine the sound of God saying your name? I thought about that this week and tried it out in a sense. You know, what does that sound like? The book of Ezekiel in the Bible says that his voice is like the sound of many waters. I love that description. I have no idea what that sounds like, but more importantly, can you hear the affection in his voice as he says your name? Can you hear the peace and strength in his voice? Can you hear him say your name with such love and reassurance? I believe he's calling your name today. And maybe for some of us, today, this Christmas, you are ready to answer him for the first time, to respond to his calling and to finally say, yes, Lord, I hear you. And I'm listening. Joseph, son of David, is the first name. And we discover the second name as we move now into verse 21 in our passage. The angel continues by saying to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The second name is Jesus. That name, Jesus, is Greek for the Old Testament name in Hebrew of Joshua. That means God saves. God saves. So Joseph is told to name the baby Jesus because it describes what this baby will do. And that's the second thing Joseph will have to grapple with. That this baby, whom he will name Jesus, will save people from sin. It's not just that God is calling his name Joseph, but it's also that he has come to set him free. Now, sin comes off the page of the Bible, and yet it's not a word that gets a whole lot of play anymore. And yet sin is at play in the world just as it ever was. Sin, just briefly described and defined, is what separates us from God. So if God is holy and pure and righteous, then sin would be the opposite of those things. Sin is evil and immoral and wrong. So in recent months, how could you miss it? We have seen name after name of influential men who have abused their power and mistreated women in terrible ways. And the Bible has a word to describe what's going on. It's not a popular word, but it is a prevalent condition. And it's called sin. And that's just one news story. You could keep reading, and you'd read article after article in which essentially you find at its root the human condition of sin. And you can read and get more discouraged and more distressed with every passing day, and you throw up your hands sometimes and you think, God, save us. And God says his name shall be Jesus because he will save people from their sins. But lest we're tempted to think that sin is external to us, like the weather outside our windows, we have to face the temperature of our own heart, don't we? It's not just in the news. For our own heart, too, has fallen cold and sinful. There's a story about G.K. Chesterton maybe you've heard before. I think we've shared it at Alpha in years past. This brilliant writer from England. A century ago, the Times newspaper ran an editorial column in which they posed the question, what's wrong with the world? And invited people then to write in and respond and share their ideas and opinions. Well, Chesterton wrote in and provided the briefest and best response. He wrote, "Dear Sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." You and I and Joseph and the whole lot of us have something wrong that needs fixing. We were born into it. We inherited it. We're culpable in it. It's the elephant in the room of our culture called sin. If Bethlehem is our past, then Jesus is our present need. If Bethlehem is our past, then Jesus is our present need. It's toy assembly season, isn't it? In some of our homes, if you have smaller kids or grandkids, you might find yourself this time of year up after everybody else goes to bed trying to put together this box with 100 pieces in it. And a few nights ago, that was me, and I stayed up way too late just wrestling with this thing, trying to put it together and consulting the manual and going online, and I couldn't get it. And I finally realized that the part I'm trying to put together is defective. It's been mismanufactured, and I cannot fix it. I'd stay up all night. That is the essential realization required of us before God, that I am broken, and I cannot fix myself. That Jesus is my present need. I have to receive that second name just like Joseph. That's the only way I can get out of this. And God knew it. That's why the Christmas story happens in the first place, because God looks on this sin-sick world with love and compassion, and he sends his son to pay the price for sin and to set us free. The Christmas story is a story of freedom and healing. And the balm is the baby in Bethlehem. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed by the Nazi regime. Just a brilliant writer, pastor, theologian. He wrote a piece called The Great Turning Point of All Things. And listen to what he wrote. That this child is born for us, this son is given to us, that this human child and son of God belongs to me, that I know him, have him, love him, that I am his and he is mine. On this alone, my life now depends. If you do not yet know Jesus personally as your Savior, then this Christmas could be the great turning point of all things. To know him, have him, love him, and depend on him. With that, we come to the last name. Verse 22 is where we find it. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So if Bethlehem is our past and Jesus is our present need, then Emmanuel is our destiny. If Bethlehem is our past and Jesus is our present need, then Emmanuel is our destiny. God with us. The gulf of sin is closed and we are joined in relationship with him forever. This thought, in fact, really bookends the book of Matthew where we find ourselves this morning. We have this announcement of Emmanuel here in chapter 1. Quoting Isaiah, they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The translation is given to us. And then what's the very last line of the whole book of Matthew? Matthew 28 in verse 20. Jesus says to his disciples, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Our Emmanuel, God with us forever. Melissa Schubert, a professor out on the West Coast, writes this, and it's a bit of an extended quote, but as I thought about this church family, and I thought about what it means for some of us to be celebrating Christmas in also a season of loss, of grief, of remembering, I wanted to share these lines with you. Just lean in and listen to her words. "Age weakens even the strongest fathers. A good father's death is an exponential loss. The father who had carried his children through younger vulnerabilities no longer lives to do so in the wake of their loss of him. Not only the present, but future horizons too, are altered by the pervasive absence of parents who simply aren't everlasting." She says, "When I returned to work after my own father's death, I felt a new pang of loss as I suddenly recognized that he wouldn't be thinking of me that day. I hadn't even realized that I knew that my father, while living, would have been thinking of me on any given day until that first day I sat staring at my office walls, feeling the absence of his thoughts. Just one of many groans of, what did I know, what did I know? As I discovered dimensions of paternal care that were invisible to me until they were lost." The best of earthly parents all pass away. And some of us are grieving all over again as Christmas season is here and upon us. We are so keenly aware of what we have lost and who is missing. At Christmas, we celebrate sometimes through tears a love that is permanent and abiding. Do you know that this morning? A love that is permanent and abiding. Our sin of the past was set right by the Savior who now stands beside us forever. I am not alone. You are not alone. But you have the eternal love of our Heavenly Father in Christ. Those three names today, Joseph, Jesus, and Emmanuel. What's in a name? My past, my present, and my future. All named and redeemed and secured in the Christmas story, which takes us to the cross. And so we remember on the night that he was betrayed that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, now a grown man, took bread, and before his disciples he broke it, he gave thanks for it, and gave it to them to eat, and he said to them, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as the scriptures record it, then after the meal, Jesus lifted the cup called the cup of blessing. And he said to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, how fitting that we would celebrate Christmas and yet at the same time be drawn to the cross, that this story comes full circle. that Jesus, our Savior, came for you and for me.
Thanks for listening to the Y Church podcast. For more information about the Y Church, check us out online at theychurch.org.